Well, I was listening to a preacher this week, and he said something that was very interesting to me. I never thought of it before. He said, there are certain times in every church service where the church service is perfect. Where it's perfect. You know when those times are? That's when we're reading the scriptures. Because the scriptures are perfect. Because the scriptures are authoritative. The scriptures are God's divinely inspired and errant word. And so when we read God's word together, when we sing it, that's perfect. Now I'm getting ready to preach, which guess what that means? That's not included in the perfect part, right? So you need to evaluate that and understand all that and do that, right? But we're getting ready first, before I preach, to read from the letter of Philemon. So Philemon's an easy letter to find. It's a short little letter, but if you find the book of Hebrews in your New Testament, then you just go to the very beginning of Hebrews. Philemon is a book right before the book of Hebrews. So as you turn there, let's follow along as I read, starting at verse 4. God's perfect word. The scripture says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do it, to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but much more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hands. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Let's pray together. Father, now in these precious moments, we have a very simple prayer. This amazing letter that your apostle wrote, that we just read, we pray that the truth of your word would come into our hearts and lives. It would cause us to rejoice and to bring out thanksgiving and praise to Jesus. It would cause conviction and change and challenge in our lives. It would cause us to know your word better and then to know your son better. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the next part of this letter from Paul that we're going to look at is on the reconciliation of Philemon to Onesimus. We're in the second sermon on this three-part sermon in this little letter to Philemon. So in verses 8 through 16, we see the basis of reconciliation is love. In verses 17 to 20, the request of reconciliation, which is acceptance, and then verses 21 to 22, we're going to see the response of reconciliation, and that's obedience. But before we jump into our passage today, I want to take a step back and look at some history, help us understand. Last week I gave kind of a historical way of looking at the background of what's happening here with Onesimus and Philemon and Paul and all that. But there's an important reality that's going on here. And this is the whole concept of slavery, right? Think about this. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Philemon is a slave master. The Apostle Paul is sending a slave to go back to his master. Now, those don't conjure up a whole lot of, you know, pretty pictures for us in our minds, right? Because we take what we know about American slavery, the history of slavery in our own country, 17th, 18th, 19th century American slavery, and we apply that kind of thinking to first century slavery, to Roman slavery. And it gets pretty confusing, and rightfully so. Is the Bible okay with slavery? Does the Bible condone race-based American slavery? Are all those horrific visions of slavery that run through our head as we think about it, can the Bible be okay with that? So the question is, what was first century slavery, Roman slavery, like? Well, in the first century, New Testament times, about one-third of the people in the whole Roman Empire were slaves, around 60 million people, one-third of the whole population. See, when we see the word slave, all we can picture is this sinful, terrible, horrific, race-based slavery. But slavery in New Testament time was completely different than that. One commentator said, slavery in biblical times was different from the slavery that was practiced in the past few centuries in many parts of the world. The slavery in the Bible was not based on race. People were not enslaved because of their nationality or the color of their skin. In Bible times, slavery was based on economics. It was a matter of social status. People sold themselves as slaves when they couldn't pay their debts or provide for their families. In New Testament times, sometimes doctors and lawyers and even politicians were slaves of someone else. Some people actually chose to be slaves so as to meet their needs to be provided by their master. Another wrote, in first century slavery, slaves were often better off than freedmen. They were assured of food and clothing and shelter, while poor freemen often slept in the streets and cheap housing. Freemen had no job security and could lose their livelihood in economic duress. Many slaves ate and dressed as well as free men. See, that's not to say that, you know, first century slavery was totally benign. It would often be very harsh and cruel, but it was not based on race. It was based on economics. Listen to this quote from Tim Keller. Slavery in the Greco-Roman cultures of the New Testament is more like indentured servanthood. It's not what we think of as slavery. When you now see the word slave in the Bible, you immediately think of 17th and 18th and 19th century New World slavery, race-based African slavery. When you do that, when you read it through those blinders, you aren't understanding what the Bible's teaching. Historian Murray Harris wrote a book about slavery and what it was like in the first century Greco-Roman world. He says that in Greco-Roman times, slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race or speech or clothing. They looked and lived like everyone else, and they were never segregated off from the rest of society in any way. Slaves were often more educated than their owners, and in many cases held high managerial positions. From a financial point of view, slaves were made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not themselves unusually poor and often accrued enough personal capital to buy themselves out of slavery. 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul encourages a person, if he's able to buy himself out of slavery, to do so. Because you could buy yourself out of slavery, very few persons were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be free after about 10 years or by their late 30s at the latest. In contrast, New World slavery, American slavery, race-based slavery, 17th, 18th, 19th century slavery was race-based, and its default mode was slavery for life. Also, the African slave trade was started and resourced through kidnapping, which the Bible unconditionally condemns. In 1 Timothy 1:9 through 11 and Deuteronomy 24:7. Therefore, while the early Christians, like St. Paul, discouraged first century slavery, saying, "Slaves, get free if you can," they did not go on a campaign to end it. But 18th and 19th century Christians, when faced with New World slavery, did work for its complete abolition because it could not be squared in any way with biblical teaching. So the point is, when you hear someone say, "The Bible condones slavery," you say, "No, it didn't. Not in the way we define slavery. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about that." As a matter of fact, the very impetus to end slavery in England and America came from rightly understanding and applying the Bible. The Bible was the instrument most used to end slavery. It's always so important that we don't read our definitions into the biblical text, but instead draw out the true historical teachings of the Bible from its own context. One more thing that points out a very big difference between the slavery in New Testament times is that very often believing slaves and believing masters went to the very same church. Galatians 3:28 says that in the church there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, again, talking about the church, says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Slave and free didn't go to separate segregated churches. They went to the same church. And when they walked through the doors of their meeting room, they were equal in status, they were equal in opportunity, and they were equal in responsibility. Many of the first leaders of the church were actually slaves in their economic condition. It's actually very possible that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, was a former slave, because most physicians in the first century were slaves. It would not have been uncommon for a believing master to learn from and to be led by his believing slave within the church. Slaves were pastors and elders and deacons in the church. The point is that New Testament slavery was purely economic, not racial. It was totally unlike sinful American slavery. It's also helpful to think that what Paul is really doing here in this letter is he's acting as a mediator between Philemon and Onesimus. It's not just that Paul is sending Onesimus back, but that Onesimus wants to go. Onesimus wants to be reconciled with Philemon. And Paul is writing a letter to help Philemon receive Onesimus back. Mark Dever points out that in Roman law at the time, there was an interesting provision. The person in Paul's position with a caught runaway slave could work for the reconciliation between the slave or the master, or he could sell the slave in the market and return the money to the master. There's actually this great example, this letter from Pliny the Younger in the early second century that reads almost exactly like Philemon, but without the references to God and theological stuff. Pliny uses this law to help a slave reconcile with his master. Pliny writes his letter on behalf of the slave, urging the master to receive his slave back into his affections. You see, an important point for us to know is that Onesimus wants to go back to Philemon. Onesimus is repentant. He wants to make up for how he had wronged Philemon. Onesimus is transformed. He's not the man he was when he left. Onesimus is now useful. He's proven his faithful service to Paul, and he wants to go prove his faithful service to Philemon. Onesimus is seeking reconciliation with Philemon. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He drives us to reconciliation. Well, today we're going to look at that first step in the reconciliation process. The basis of reconciliation is love. What is reconciliation based on? Love. Look there at verses 8 and 9. Paul is making an appeal to Philemon, his beloved friend, his dear brother in Christ. Now, Paul was directly called by Jesus to be an apostle in Acts chapter 9. Paul was given directly from Jesus the foundational authority in the starting of his church. Paul could have made an appeal based on his apostolic authority. Ephesians 2:19 through 21 says of the church, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The foundation of the church is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus, the head of the church, as its chief cornerstone." We don't have the office of apostle in the church today. The official role of the apostle was given to 12 specific men. And then Christ himself added Paul. We don't have apostles today because we don't need apostles today. Why? Because we have what the apostles taught. We have the apostles' teaching. We have the exact same thing that the very first century had. The authoritative teaching of the apostles is our same guide. Their teaching resides in the Bible, so therefore their authority resides in the Bible. It is to the Bible alone that we look. It is our authority in our lives. See, Paul was a directly called foundational apostle of Christ. He had apostolic authority. So now, as the great apostle Paul comes to this moment where he needs to do some important spiritual admonition and challenge, does he use that authority to command Philemon's obedience? He doesn't. He doesn't do that. He says, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." Duty and authority are poor motivators, especially for the Christian. Guilt and obligation are inadequate motivators, especially for us as Christians. We don't follow Christ because he has authority, because he has us under his thumb. We don't follow Christ because we're laden with guilt and we're afraid of stepping out of line. Following God is not like walking with a heavy burden that's constantly driving us like chattel onto our next duty to do. No, beloved, it's not like that at all. We willingly and wantingly, we submissively and sacrificially follow Christ. We choose him because we love him and because he loves us. It's because we love him that we follow his commands. It's because of all that he's done for us, out of a deep sense of gratitude and gratefulness and worship, that we follow his commands. Since we love him, we obey him. Now, verse 8 starts with this word, accordingly. Some translators have the word therefore or wherefore or for this reason. This is an important connection word that connects what Paul had just said about Philemon to what he's now saying to Philemon. Remember, Paul had just recounted some of these great Christian character traits of Philemon. In verse 4, he says and details two specific truths about Philemon. He talks about his growing faith in the Lord, about his love for all the saints. In verse 7, he talks about how Philemon had given him joy and comfort through his love. And again in verse 7, he recounts how Philemon refreshed, how he reinvigorated the hearts of the followers of Christ, how Philemon was a refresher. So according to what I just said about you, I appeal to you for love's sake. Do you see it? Therefore, because you are a love-based Christian, Philemon, I appeal to you for love's sake. For this reason, because you've proven your character, because you excel at loving one another, I appeal to you for love's sake. Paul in verses 8 and 9 is just simply asking Philemon to act like Philemon. Philemon was a true follower of Christ, and Paul is simply asking Philemon to act like a true follower of Christ. Paul's expectation of Philemon was that in every circumstance, he should act like a Christian. If you look over to verse 21, Paul's expectation also becomes his anticipation. He not only expected Philemon to act like a true follower of Christ, he anticipated that he would actually do that. Paul was confident that he would not only be obedient to God's truth, but that he would go even beyond the bare minimum of obedience to lavish, overflowing, abundant obedience. Verse 21 says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Folks, that's what it means to be a real Christian. Not doing the minimal, not jumping over the smallest hurdle possible, but lavishly out of the joy of our heart, above and beyond, being obedient. That's a true follower of Christ. Paul's expectation of Philemon is God's expectation of us. God expects you to act like a Christian all the time. 24/7, 365 days a year. See, being a follower of Christ is not a cloak. It's not a coat that you put on when you come to church on Sundays. Then you take it off and hang it up, and then you go home, or you go to work, or you go to school. No, being a true follower of Christ is about love. It's about relationship. It's about a change of heart, a change of priorities, a change of life that infiltrates every aspect of who we are. 24/7, 365. Being a Christian is not following a set of rules, but following a ruler, a person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul rightly expected Philemon to respond to this situation with Onesimus as a devoted follower of Christ. God rightly expects us to respond to our life situations as a true devoted follower of Christ. And that is the exact same expectation that we have for each other at Poland Village Baptist Church. We call out to each other. We challenge each other to live our everyday lives, to live out what we truly believe. We raise the bar of expectation. We look forward in anticipation, confidently urging each other to not only be obedient to God's word, but to go even above and beyond that. And our love for God, and our love for our community, and our love for each other. Paul appealed to Philemon on the basis of love. His love for God. His love for following God. His love for one another. At the end of verse 9, Paul also appeals to Philemon on the basis of their friendship. On the basis of Paul's life experience. Look at what it says there. He says, "I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus." Paul was around 60 years of age when he wrote this. Somewhat of an old man for that day, but the reference to his age has much more to do with his life experience than with his chronological age. He's saying, "I'm an old man. I've endured a lot for Christ's sake. Persecutions, beatings, riots, poor food, dangerous journeys, illness, imprisonments. I am even now in prison on account of my service for Christ. I not only have authority, but I've earned a wisdom in Christ that should prompt you and your respect and your attention. Paul's appeal was first on the basis of love, and now his appeal here is on the basis of his wisdom and life experience. It's now finally in verse 10, when the very purpose of the writing of this letter is finally boldly stated. In Greek, you can change the word order for effect. The last word in the original Greek of this verse 10 is the name Onesimus. It occurs last. Verse 10 should read more like this: I appeal to you for my child, whose father I became in imprisonment, Onesimus. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the Bible, puts verse 10 like this: I'm appealing for my child. Yes, I've become a father, though I've been under lock and key. And the child's name is Onesimus. Now, it's not like Paul put it last as kind of a surprise to Philemon, right? Philemon didn't get the letter and go, well, I didn't know this letter was about Onesimus. It's not like Onesimus is kind of hiding around the corner, and as soon as he gets to that part, he jumps out and says, surprise, it's me. Probably way before he gets this letter in his hand, he knows Onesimus is back. Word would have traveled fast, right? The runaway slave is back. Onesimus has come back home. So when the letter is handed to Philemon by Tychicus, who was sent with Philemon from Paul to deliver the letters, Onesimus is right there. As Philemon reads the letter, Onesimus is standing right there in front of him. Paul puts Onesimus's name last to make an important theological point. The Onesimus that left you is not the same Onesimus that stands before you. Paul shared first what happened to Onesimus to emphasize his salvation and then mentions who it is. See, Onesimus is now a believer. The runaway slave has become part of the family of God. Paul, by sharing the way of salvation with Onesimus and with Onesimus receiving the conviction of the Holy Spirit, putting his faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, has become through faith not only a child of God, but a child of Paul. Paul likes to use this picture of having this fatherly role and responsibility over those who come to faith through his ministry. He calls Timothy and Titus his true sons in the faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Jesus through the gospel." There's always this special bond and Christian affection that exists between a believer and the person whom God uses to lead them to Christ. How strong was that bond? Look at verse 12. Look at what Paul says. He says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul's connection to Onesimus was deep. Paul's feelings for Onesimus were real. He's not sending back a slave. He's sending back his heart, his very son in the faith, a man who had been so helpful to him. Now, you got to love verse 11. Verse 11 is actually a pun. Now, in our English, it's impossible to get it. But Paul is using a play on words in verse 11. You have to love Holy Spirit-inspired puns. You see, the name Onesimus means useful. Onesimus, the name itself, means useful. So if you look there at verse 11, it says, now Paul says, formerly, Mr. Useful was Mr. Useless to you, but now Mr. Useful is indeed useful to you and to me. What was formerly useless has now become useful. What changed his name from being useless to useful? His new life in Christ. Onesimus is a new man. He's a new creation in Christ. Old Mr. Useless man has passed away. And now Onesimus, the new Mr. Useful man, is standing there in Christ. Oh, what the grace of God can do. Onesimus thought that the greatest problem in his life was being a slave. And it was, but not just the way he thought. See, the greatest problem in Onesimus' life was that he was a slave to sin. He was a slave to himself and to his selfishness. What he needed most of all wasn't liberty from slavery, but liberty from sin and the consequences of sin. What he needed far more than anything else was to understand that he was unable in his own life to make his own life useful, that he's unable to give his own life meaning and freedom. His problem wasn't that he was estranged from Philemon. His problem was that he was estranged from Christ. When he found Christ, he found life. And he lived up to his name, Onesimus, Mr. Useful. And so it is with us. We're just like Onesimus, unable in our own effort to earn our own status. We need the good news. We need the gospel that Christ came to take what is useless, to make it useful, to give us life and to give us hope and to make us a new creation and give us forgiveness and salvation. See, the Bible is clear. He who has the Son, he who has Jesus, has life, new life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son has death, separation from God, eternal death. See, our challenge is, are we estranged from Christ? Where are you? Has the grace of God changed you? Have you acknowledged your sin, looking to Jesus as the forgiver of your sin? Looking to Jesus as the great sacrifice for your sin, taking the rightful punishment for your sins? Have you, by grace through faith, put your trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, exchanging your sin for his salvation? Exchanging eternal death for eternal life? Exchanging hopelessness for hope? Exchanging separation for being part of the family of God? Exchanging being lost to exchanging being loved? Have you? That same God that radically changed Onesimus, guess what he's doing this very day? Radically changing people's lives today. And perhaps right now is your day. Perhaps today is your day to go all in with Christ as a true leader and forgiver of your life. Verses 13 and 14 shows Paul's thoughts on just how useful Onesimus had become. Onesimus had become so useful that he wanted to keep him with him. But what he wanted most of all was for everything to be done with integrity, everything to be done above reproach. He didn't want to keep Onesimus with him, regardless of how helpful he was to him, without the willing consent of Philemon. Paul didn't want to presume upon Philemon. Paul didn't want to force Philemon. He wanted Philemon to make his own choice. Paul could have pulled out the "I'm the apostle of God" card, right? He could have presumed, he could have forced Philemon to give him what he wanted. Paul never used his authority for his own gain, but he understood his authority was in service, not in being served. How many false teachers are there out there who use their perceived authority to serve themselves, to force people, to manipulate them, to get what they want? They pad their own pockets through manipulation and selfishness. A true Christian leader never does that. Never. Their focus is on serving, not being served. Their focus is on giving, not getting. Their focus is on others, not themselves. After all, isn't that what Jesus did? That's what Paul did. That's what the apostles did. That's a mark of every true follower of Christ. That's a mark of any true Christian leader. How sad to say that in our culture today, there are many false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, manipulating God's word for their own selfish gain, manipulating their false authority to pad their own pockets. It's wrong. It's disgraceful. And it hurts the true name and the truth about Jesus Christ. Beloved, be careful. In our media-soaked world, there are a lot of snake oil salesmen out there posing themselves as Christian leaders. Beware. If you need more help, if you want more insight into these kind of topics to talk about this, please feel free to talk to me more about this, and we can dialogue more about this. We'll look at verses 15 and 16. It says that, "For this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was departed from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but much more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but so much more to you, Philemon, both in the flesh, because he's going to be there with you, and in the Lord." How the grace of God transforms lives. In God's great sovereign plan, Onesimus was parted from Philemon for a time, for a purpose, so that now, when he comes back, he's not coming back as a slave. Oh no, so much more than that, so much more than a slave. He's now coming back a brother. What was once a temporary earthly relationship has now changed to a forever, everlasting brotherhood in Christ. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, all the barriers of life are broken, as we all come equally into the family of God. True biblical Christianity is the ultimate destroyer of prejudice. It's the ultimate destroyer of discrimination. For in Christ and because of Christ, we are all equal. There's no place in Christ's church for racism. None. There's no place in the church of Christ for prejudice against any nationality or any ethnic background. None. There's no place for discrimination based on social status or age or health or gender. The great equalizing reality of the church of Christ is that we're all brothers and sisters. We're all equal. We're all in the same family. We're all one in Christ. At the foot of the cross, there is equality. As we kneel before our Savior Jesus Christ, every one of us, no matter what, kneel in faith and worship and obedience. Equally. Genesis 1:27. "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them." Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Romans 10:12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches upon all who call upon him." Acts 10:34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality." Colossians 3:11. "Here in the church, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all." In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, for God so loved humanity, for God so loved all of humankind, that he gave his Son for everyone, for all of us, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." True biblical Christianity is the ultimate destroyer of prejudice and discrimination. Because in Christ and because of Christ, we are all equal. Philemon, Onesimus is back. But he's not your servant. But so much more. He's now your brother. See, God's grace changes everything. God's grace changes the very essence of every relationship that we have. Perhaps today, you need to evaluate. Perhaps today you need to come face to face with sin in your own heart and lives. And you need to confess. You need to confess the discrimination and the racism. Well, last week, we had a kid's song in the sermon. And guess what? There's another perfect kid song, if you can believe it. So this time, I want you all to sing it with me, okay? You ready? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. It's amazing what we can learn from a kid's song. Beloved, there is no place in Christ Church, in our church, for any racism or discrimination of any kind. Because love is the basis of reconciliation. God's love for us and our love for each other. It was love that compelled Paul, not authority. It was love that sent Onesimus away and love that received him. It was love that turned a runaway slave into a beloved brother. Today we say with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."